Turn to Matthew chapter 12, if you will. Any of you have demands placed on you? By school, bosses, coworkers, friends, children, parents. Sometimes those demands are small, sometimes they're big. And when they're big, they can be pretty overwhelming. Anyone out there feeling a little overwhelmed with the demands placed on them? I am. What about the demands we place on others, though? What do we demand for ourselves? Quite a bit. We demand stuff from our bosses, our coworkers, our parents, our children. And we're going to look in Matthew chapter 12 to see some of the demands that were placed on Jesus. Starting in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now, this is an interesting story we read about Jesus and his interaction with the Pharisees, because we see that they're asking him to do a miracle. And the question is, was he unwilling to do a miracle here? I mean, they want to believe, right? They're asking him to do a miracle, and they say, "Teacher, show us a miracle." So why in this situation did he refuse? I mean, didn't he give them an opportunity to display his power? Didn't he give them a reason to believe? You know, do this miraculous sign and, you know, maybe these Pharisees would be on his side. There's something that we can easily miss if we're not careful, and that's the scribes' interaction with Jesus throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew, throughout the whole New Testament. They really weren't coming to him in all truth, really looking for a miraculous sign. They were testing him. I mean, they appear to treat him nice. They even call him teacher. They ask a question. But if you read just a few verses earlier, we see that he actually already performed miracles in their midst. Look at Matthew 12 in verse 1. It says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" So he's already had some interaction with them. This whole situation is going on. And then we jump down to verse 9. After he rebukes them, he says, "He went on from there and entered their synagogue." So they keep following him. "And a man was there with a withered hand. And they," the Pharisees, "asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" So the Pharisees are all there. They're gathered there. They ask him this question. Why? So that they might accuse him. "He said to them, 'Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." So there the Pharisees were. I mean, they saw the miracle. He had already done a miraculous sign in their presence. I mean, you can almost see them in this case, you know, kind of gesturing at the man with the withered hand. You know, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Almost challenging him, almost provoking him. Then you keep reading. He does another miracle. Verse 22, same chapter. "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So they blame the miracle on Satan. Blame it on Satan. So whatever Jesus did, they always had an excuse for it. It's the Sabbath, it's unlawful, it's really Satan. But the Pharisees had already seen him perform miracles. They knew he had healed the sick. They knew he cleansed lepers. They knew he cast out demons. They knew he raised the dead. They wanted more. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't their little genie that they can just rub and he performs tricks and commands on their authority when they want to, as they demand it. Nor is he their court gesture. You know, Jesus, show us something new today. We'd like to see you do something else that we can criticize. And as long as people are assessing him and judging the miracle, which is what the Pharisees did time and time and time again, it puts them in the position of authority. You know, hey, you do a miracle right now because we want to see you do one. They're putting themselves in the position of authority, which is what they wanted, right? They love the positions of authority. They love the positions of power. They're trying to get across the idea, you know, do a miracle so we can believe. There's a problem with that. It's a conditional belief. If you do something, then I'll believe. It's based on conditions. Do this, then I'll do this. If you perform a miracle, then I'll believe. People do this today, right? I believe in Jesus if he performs a miracle that puts all doubt to rest. I'll read my Bible and witness if God lets me experience him more. I'll be faithful to God if he blesses me financially. I mean, it's all conditional belief. I'll stop looking at pornography once God gives me a wife. I'll love my spouse and serve him or her if God changes them first. Guess who needs to be changed there? I'll follow Jesus if he heals my brother who is sick. Do you see what's happening? We put ourselves in the position of critiquing Jesus. He's not critiquing me. He's not looking at my heart. We're not wanting him to do that. We're wanting to critique who he is. We're wanting to put ourselves in the position. We come to him not on his terms, but on our terms. Here's my terms, Jesus. You know, if you want to sign the contract at the bottom, then we're good. I'll agree. That's not the way it works. But guess what? That's what unbelievers do. In fact, that's what the unbelieving Jews did time and time again. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, Jews demand miraculous signs. Jews demand miraculous signs. And guess what? So do Americans. And guess what? So do Christians. And we make our service to him conditional. We make the rendering of our service to him a conditional thing, conditional servitude. Now, if that's not an oxymoron, I don't know what is. Conditional servitude. That's not the Christian life. It's not the Christian life. If you're going to come to Jesus, you do so unconditionally. If you're going to serve him, you do so unconditionally. You know, Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He lays it out pretty simple there. So should we really be making demands of God? Do this thing or I won't serve you. Do this thing or I won't believe. No. When we come to Jesus, when we come to him, there's two ways really to interact with him. We can either be pompous and prideful like the Pharisees, or we can be desperate and needy. Now, we already looked at a few verses in Matthew 12. If you refer back to Matthew 12, verse 9, when he heals the man with the withered hand, we learn a few things. One, he was willing to heal in the presence of the Pharisees. He wasn't going to let the Pharisees' presence or absence determine whether he was going to do a miracle. But it was going to be on his term. He wasn't going to have someone telling him when to do something. Two, we see that Jesus interacts with a person according to that person's actions and words towards Jesus. They provoke him. They're challenging him. They have hard hearts. He sees it. He knows it. He gives a word to them that they need to hear. Over and over and over and over, Jesus interacts with people, and he says different things to different people. I mean, a lot of times people over-examine this, and they want to say, why did he say this to the rich young ruler? Why did he say this to this person, that person? And we learn something about Jesus when we do that. He doesn't treat people just with this broad brush. He treats each person individually where they're at. Look at Luke 13. We'll look at a couple examples of this. If you come to Jesus pompous and prideful, he's going to treat you accordingly. He's going to give you the tough word that you don't want to hear. He's going to say a word that will break through to the hardness of your heart. Luke 13 and verse 10, it says, "Now he is teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" What is Jesus' response to this arrogant synagogue ruler? Verse 15, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead its way to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" He rebukes the man. He shows him his foolishness by giving just a modern example. Hey, you know, you're going to let your donkey get water, right? It's bound. You're going to let it go, right? It's the Sabbath. It's thirsty. It's the Sabbath. It's hungry. You're going to untie it so it can eat. Why not unbind this woman on the Sabbath? Why is that any different than any other day? So he rebukes this synagogue ruler. So we can come to him that way, or we can come to him desperate and needy. Look at Matthew 9. We see an example of a woman who was desperate and needy. In Matthew 9, verse 18, it says, "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciple. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. And the report of this went through all that district." So we have two people here that approach Jesus. The first one is this lady that's been in bondage for 12 years. She didn't demand healing. In fact, her original plan was really just to touch him, just his clothing. And she knew that would be enough because he was so powerful. I mean, can you picture it? She was, according to the Mosaic law, ceremonially unclean. Any issuage of blood, unclean, for 12 years. That meant she couldn't do certain things in regards to sacrifice, in regards to worship, for 12 years. So she comes broken. I mean, think of the depression. Think of the sorrow. Think of the discouragement. She comes seeking Jesus. And she's pressing in to get to him. The crowds are everywhere. She's fighting in to get to him, to touch him. Ironically, she touches him, but she's the one that wants to be touched. She wants Jesus to touch her and heal her. And then we have the same thing with the ruler who comes. It says in verse 18, knelt before him. Knelt before him. It'd be hard to kneel before someone and be sarcastic or be arrogant or be pompous. This ruler kneels before him and says, "My daughter just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." He's a humble man. He's a desperate man. His daughter's dead. And he comes to Jesus. That's how we need to come to the Lord. Look at Mark 10 for one more example. In verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. I mean, everything and everyone told this man to stop. You know, it says they were telling him to be quiet. They rebuked him. And so the circumstances, the people are telling, "Man, be quiet, dude. This is Jesus. We're trying to listen to him." And he keeps shouting out more and more. Why? He's desperate. He is desperate for Jesus. And so Jesus comes and deals with him in his desperation. He touches him. So, I want you to notice something in all of these. Notice Jesus' replies. Notice his interaction with the people. They're never the same. What does that mean? Jesus is not some automaton, you know? He's not some robot ready to spit out answers. You know, it's not like he's got a little counseling book and it says, blind guy crying out side of the road. Oh, what do I do? Okay, call him over, heal him. Now, each time he interacts with someone, he deals with them as an individual, right where they're at. He knows the circumstances. He knows their heart. He knows the situation. And guess what? When we come to Jesus, he deals with you as you. He deals with each one of you on an individual basis. He doesn't have rote answers. He's not some teacher that's been taught just to spit out certain things. He's not going from some textbook. He treats each one of us as we need to be treated because he knows our heart. He knows it better than we know our own heart. He knows what to say because he knows you. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the great physician. He knows you. And he knows how to deal with you. He knows how to minister to you. He knows how to touch you. The bleeding woman and the blind man, were desperate for God. Are we that desperate for God? Are we willing to go to extreme measures for God, to extreme lengths to seek him out? Because there's a difference between seeking and demanding. If we demand, I mean, that's selfish, that word itself. When we talk about demands, we usually think of our children sometimes. They demand things from us. That's selfish. That's self-serving. That's childish. When we think of seeking, we think of intently searching something out. We think that it's an indication of something lacking on our part. We're seeking it because we need it. We know that there's a lack in something in us, and we need to do something about it. In fact, we're commanded to seek. Look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6, let's start in verse 28. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things will be added to you. He'll take care of those things. Seek the kingdom. Matthew 7:7, look at that. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Seek, it says. We are commanded to seek. Seek and you will find. In fact, the tense of that word in the Greek is such that the idea is keep seeking and keep seeking and keep. It's not just a one time, I sought him out and we're good and we're done. No, keep seeking. Keep seeking. Keep seeking. It's a continual thing that we need to do. We need to keep seeking God. We need to keep seeking his face over and over. Jews demand the signs. Unbelievers demand the signs. Believers seek his face. They seek his face. They seek his kingdom. Look back at Matthew 12. There's something amazing about this text. We see it in verse 41. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I want you to notice something. The men of Nineveh, what did they do? They repented. At what? The preaching of Jonah. Notice something. No sign was done by Jonah. Think of that. Did he do any miraculous signs when he went to Nineveh? No, he went and preached repentance. Without any signs, Nineveh repents. They repented. Why then would the Son of God have to do a sign for the Jews who had the Word of God to repent? Here they are demanding a sign, and yet other nations, nations that weren't Israel, had repented at preaching, had repented without miraculous signs. And here the nation of Israel, they have the very Son of God in their midst, preaching the word to them, preaching repentance, preaching them that the kingdom of God is at hand, and they don't repent. That is a scary thing. A foreign nation believes the prophet of Israel when he calls them to repentance. Israel won't even believe the Son of God when he's in their midst. That's blindness. That's selfishness. Look at verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So the queen of Sheba, she sought out Solomon. She was seeking. She didn't make any demands. She sought him out. That needs to be our heart, to seek out Jesus. But what do we do as Christians? Do we seek? No, oftentimes we demand. You know, we want signs to believe. We want signs to keep on serving. You know, wealth, happiness, health, peace, a spouse, children, gadgets and toys, a good education, a good paying job. That's not the focus of the Christian life. The focus is to seek him, to seek his face. And we're so busy seeking his hands, we're so busy seeking his hand of blessing that we don't seek his face. That's making demands. We want his hand of prosperity, but we don't want to seek his face. We want his hand of plenty, but we're unwilling to come humbly and broken before him. We're never told to seek his hands. We're not told that. We're told to seek his face. We're told to seek his face. When will we get to the point of really seeking him? Not seeking things from him, but seeking him. See, the problem in Christianity is that we take this and it gets distorted and twisted, and then all of a sudden we're sharing the gospel, and we link the above things that I just listed as we share the gospel with people. People twist it and distort it, and they offer things. You want God to bless you? Well, you know, come to him. Believe in him. He'll bless you. He'll bless you financially. You want to be happy? Come to Jesus. He'll make you happy. All your problems will go away. You don't want to give up that sin? That's okay. Come to Jesus. He'll forgive you of that sin, and you can keep doing it because he'll keep forgiving you. I mean, try sharing the prosperity gospel in Africa, where there's believers and believers and believers that live in poverty. And they have more joy than some of us. And try sharing a gospel like that in China, where becoming a believer is like signing a death warrant if you're part of the true church. I mean, that's a joke. It's a false gospel that's preached. It shouldn't be about what he will do for you. It should be about what he has done for you. What he's already done for you 2,000 years ago. That's why we should seek him. What he has done is more than enough reason to seek him forever, even if he never gives you one more thing in this life. What he has already given you is more than enough. He offers you the forgiveness of sins. I mean, how much more do you want? I mean, the gates of heaven have been opened by God himself through his son Jesus Christ, and the offer is there for people to come in. Geez, how much more are we going to ask for? Why would we even think of making any more demands? The king has already blessed us richly with great spiritual things. The fact that we can be in God's presence is an amazing thing. On this earth, we get a taste of it. Why would we demand anything else from the king? Why would we think we have the right to do that? That's a king we should seek out for his presence. Not because he can give us things. It's the desperate heart that seeks him. The desperate heart. It's the needy heart. And our focus needs to be on seeking him. Not on demanding things from him. Not on asking him to give us certain things, to bless us so we'll have better lives, but to seek first him, seek first his kingdom. The desperate heart does that. The desperate heart seeks out Jesus at any cost, seeks him out. That's what our heart needs to be, a heart that seeks him. Not a hand that's seeking a handout, a heart that is seeking the King, King Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, give us a heart that seeks you, that seeks your kingdom. Lord, we repent of our selfish ways, of the demands we've placed upon you, of the many times we've been like the Pharisees. We put conditions on our belief, conditions on our servitude, conditions on following you, conditions on seeking you, and that's sin. What you did on the cross for us, what you did by conquering death, is more than enough. That's reason enough for us to seek you all our days. You have blessed us, as your word says, in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing. You've already given us the spiritual blessings. They're ours in you. Lord, get our hearts off this world, the things of this world. Get our hearts onto you. Looking to you, Jesus, to the the author and finisher of our faith, the perfecter of our faith. That's where we need to look. We pray this in your name.